The accumulated benefits of all that is accrued in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I think we saw yesterday how, as belonging to that new spiritual race, in the gain of this work that has been effected for us, seed to our souls by the Holy Spirit of God, we are able to move in this world in the liberty and the light of these things for the pleasure of God. And while we just got down yesterday to verse 13, the same line is continued onwards from verse 14, if perhaps we just remind ourselves again. These are some of the marks, 10 of them so far, as we can see running down this section, the marks of that new spiritual race to which we belong, as being no longer in flesh.
Living as all led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Is that expression, as many, coextensive with what we had at the beginning of the chapter, those that are in Christ Jesus?
Won't it be? I think it's the same company as someone has used the word under divine tutorship, tutoring. It's the Spirit of God looked at as a tutor to everyone who stands in this dignified position under God. And for light and guidance and control, that we might come out manifestly as the sons of God, here we have the power of the Spirit of God to do so.
It is something, George, that verse 14 is an advanced conflict within the realm of verse 1.
No, I don't think it is, Robert. I think, as our brother has raised the question, it's coextensive with it's the Christian company then that are in Christ Jesus. For I'm certain that no movement can be made by any saint of God, whether on the threshold of divine blessing, whether a babe, a child, we may say, or a father, every movement that is made, if it is made in relation to God, must be in the power of the Spirit of God. If you said that, you see, it would mean that certain of the saints were not sons of God at all. We may thank God we are.
To the end of verse 13, it will be the Spirit as the liberating power. Now He is free to draw you towards the purpose of God.
Yes. Yes. Another point in relation to that is that after verse 14, we are not seen as distinctively apart from the Spirit. It reads as though the Spirit of God were us, so intimately are the two things linked together. But in verse 15, the Spirit, or verse 16 I should have said, the Spirit is now seen as a distinct personality in relation to our personalities, and a sole view for the rest of this chapter.
Isn't it rather instructive that in the first verse that we've read, following Mr. Tate's remark, the saints are designated as sons of God? In verse 16, it's children of God. There's a suggestion there that immediately the Spirit takes up this new line, so to speak, not of liberating us from the old, but drawing us to the purpose of God. The full thought of God's purpose is immediately introduced.
You previously said that we come here to a new leader, new position, and new relationship.
Yes.
Those three verses.
I think so. That is in some shape. Having the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And now in verse 16, a completely new relationship is made good in our souls, children of God.
Sonship, as mentioned in Galatians, seems to relate to us being set free from all the legality that marks our previous position.
Yes.
that some should hear seems to lean rather to the thought of dignity, doesn't it?
Yes.
It's the dignity of those who, having been liberated, are now moving, actuated by the Spirit of God.
Sonship in Galatians is contrasted with bond slavery, Ishmael and Isaac. And that is why, no doubt, he connects the inheritance with sonship there. Well, the only thing that is contrasted with here is bondage. Bondage, the spirit of it. That is that we are liberated in our spirits in relation to God. It's not that. Galatians looks at it as an advance. This tells us what it is. And connects the inheritance this time not with sonship, but with children.
I've been asked why that changed.
He's there showing them, you see, that the bond slave shall not inherit. God said he would. That's Ishmael. But he's assuring us here, because we are children of God, that is formed in the divine nature. It's in this way we come into the inheritance, John bears the Christ.
Would the children of God, the expression, suggest the generation of God who enjoys the Father's love, knows what the manner of God, the Father has bestowed upon us, but that sonship connects itself with them that love God?
Well, that's true. I think, as Mr. Hughes said, it shows the dignified position into which we've been brought, not bond slavery. Indeed, it's not the spirit of bondage, rather, but the spirit of adoption, which really is sonship, whereby we cry, Abba Father.
So we're children by nature and new birth, sons by adoption, and put into dignity.
Yes. Right.
Underlying every move of intimacy and enjoyment of divine love is the realization of the dignity of the position that divine love has brought into you. The word spirit in verse 15, repeated, is a small s,
yes,
suggesting the characteristic spirit that marks us now, rather than the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yes, there's two spirits in verse 15, isn't it? Mentioned twice, Mr. Hughes. First the smallest, and then the spirit of adoption, is it?
Mm-hmm. Still the smallest.
Is it?
Mm-hmm.
I had thought that was a definite mark of the Spirit of God in verse 15.
It couldn't be otherwise. There couldn't be the enjoyment or the appreciation or the power of the spirit of adoption or sonship apart from the Holy Spirit. It does seem to be that it's the characteristic position of the saints now, rather than the characteristic position of bondage not from previously. I'm still thinking of Mr. Tate's remark that up to this verse, the Holy Spirit has been liberating us from the previous bondage. Now he's bringing us into all the liberty that belongs to this dignified position, sons of God. And the saints are characteristically that.
Yes, right.
A spirit.
Yes, I've noticed it reads that way. Yes.
An A spirit of adoption. I thought that verse indicated the great change that Mr. Tate has called our attention to. And the result is we cry, Abba Father. Quite obviously, that must necessitate the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Was that was your thought then, Mr. Tate, that in the earlier part the Spirit was acting negatively and now positively? Is that right?
Well, yes, it's acting in a liberating way, including us just in this point.
But there are some positive things higher up.
Yes.
For instance, if any man is not the Spirit of Christ, Christ, that's very positive, isn't it?
Yes.
But now we see the Spirit as a distinct entity in verse 16, For the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We must notice that that is in the singular. He doesn't bear witness with our spirits, which would take in the whole company, but with our spirit that is witnesses in every one of us individually, that we are children of God.
And it distinguished the spirit here for the common place.
Well, it's right, I think, that we should point out, Mr. Fleck, that in the language that it's translated from, there aren't any capitals at all. And it's mainly left to the translators to decide whether they think it should be the Spirit of God there or not. We can only judge that it should be so. And we rather judge, of course, here that the Spirit itself in verse 16 is the Holy Spirit.
That's why 10 times down the chapter, as we have been suggesting, this Spirit is translated with a capital S, and so we find it comes in by the translators to give us to see these characteristic effects of the Spirit of God in every one of us that has that Spirit and belong to this new spiritual race in divine freedom, as we have it stated here.
The Spirit of bondage. Does this mean that the Spirit of God bears witness along with our spirit, or that the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit?
Well, I'm thinking of that. Where does it bear witness to? That is, that you always have this innate consciousness that you belong to God. I think it
was a double witness.
I hadn't thought so.
Can you explain a bit more? Well, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Does that mean to say that the Spirit of God has a decided effect upon our spirit, impressing upon us the fact that we are the children of God? The alternate way of reading it was that the Spirit of God bears witness to us, and our own spirit bears witness to the children of God.
And that's Corinthians 2:12-13, 11-12, we read, "But what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? That is an original part of man, is it? Even so, with the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may freely know the things that are given to us from God." Is there an original spirit in man that the Spirit of God may bear witness to?
Well, the word here actually is together with our spirit. I think it's to give one the innate consciousness, as we were saying the other day. We accept, of course, in faith, everything that Scripture says. But the Spirit does give us this innate consciousness, together with our spirit, uniting that testimony with our spirit, I think to give us the constant consciousness that we are the children of God. That's how I understand it.
Well, a lot of confirmation, isn't it?
I think so. Yes, why?
Because Mr. Hurst's question is as to whether it's a single testimony or a plural testimony, isn't it? That's a question.
On the side of what you say, along with it, it appears to be the
well, the human testimony would be this way, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that gives you the consciousness. Your spirit gives you that consciousness, and the Spirit moving through your spirit gives you that consciousness that you are children of God.
It doesn't seem to be possible to have the consciousness that we're children of God apart from the Spirit.
Couldn't possibly have it.
Except, of course, that we haven't been born again, we have divine life. And that brings with it intelligence.
And that's by the Spirit.
Oh, that comes by the Spirit.
Born again carries the thought of nature, doesn't it?
Yes.
And it's the Spirit that gives us the life. No doubt they think, of course, what you're saying, that as the fruit of this work in our souls, though not yet our spirit, I think itself, is the individual, apart, I mean, as distinct from the work of God in our souls. It's what we are as individuals.
But it's that individual which has been the subject of the work.
Oh, yes, indeed it is. Indeed it is.
It has individuals, we say, and a heart.
Oh, yes, yes.
It appears to me that the Spirit of God bears witness to our human spirit and carries our human spirit along with it.
I think so, yes. And the result is your ever in the blessed consciousness of the Spirit. It's not bearing witness through the word, it's bearing witness with your spirit, it's an internal witness. That's just what we're striving to maintain.
Could you say a word on the cry and the father?
Well, I've never understood why those two words are used, Mr. Hughes, if that's what you have in mind.
It's an untranslatable word, apparently.
Mm-hmm. It must mean father, father.
Yes, in two different languages, Miss Hare, has been pointed out. We sometimes think we get some light upon it until we come to Mark's Gospel, where the Lord himself used it, and that's where one is baffled with it. I might say, so far as we are concerned, both Jew and Gentile have a father, one and the other. That might work, but when you come to Mark's Gospel, when the Lord himself used it, I must say for myself, I'm quite baffled with it. I'm not saying everybody doesn't know, but I don't.
I think Mr. Bramwell did have an article at one time, some 2 years ago on this, and he suggested that it was given to us in this day as saints of God, children of God, in a particular and distinctive way, to be able to
that, of course, is true, yes, why?
You could not, as you say, explain the double character in the field.
One brother whose intelligence we all do not doubt respect is with the Lord now. He suggested that the Abba was the cry of a babe and the Father maturity. Abba, Father. But there again, coming to Mark's Gospel, one has just stuck again with it, you see.
Would the Lord himself actually say,
I think Mark's Gospel records that, doesn't it?
Yeah. I heard it suggested that we're given the privilege in this verse of addressing the Father in precisely the same way.
Yes. I think that's what John was referring to.
The actual words.
Yes. This at least we gather from it in that suggestion that our cry to the Father is commensurate with the cry of the Son. The Son. Because it's connected with sonship.
No, I was noticing that. It's whereby, it's having received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba Father. It seems to me to be more connected with sonship than with the baby.
The children is not until the next verse.
That's right.
This sonship.
I think so, Mr. Cooks, yes.
We are the cry that's produced by the Spirit of His Son. Is that right?
Yes, that's right.
The Spirit of His Son.
Cry.
In the Romans, it is by the Spirit of adoption.
We should impress upon the children the amazing grace that is brought in this way. And that is of the Son's place in this world.
The point, as they can say, the point is that we do it so naturally that the magnitude of it is inclined to escape us.
Sometimes said that this is a special term of endearment, which means we Maybe. Maybe that, yes.
If we receive this spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, why don't we use the word Abba in our addresses to God the Father?
Well, why don't you, Mr. Hughes?
Well, because I'm the first minister. I suppose that's your answer.
Yes, yes. We begin a hymn, will it? These things have struck one's mind at times, you know.
We may as well hear these things.
Yes, indeed.
Before an utterance for prayer, ordinary utterance calling to God.
Yes, well, yes, that still leaves the point, Mr. Cruz. Do you ever do it?
Oh, yes.
Oh, well, there you are. That's Mr. Hughes asking that.
I think Mr. Mitchell is right in saying that it's a question of intimacy. Mm-hmm. Perhaps if we knew more of real intimacy, we might be led to use it.
Yes.
That's been said, I think, that this is a real cry of love.
Yes. And that's it.
It's more for the individual than for the collective.
You mean you would prefer to use it in your individual prayers more than in the collective meeting? Don't know, Mr. If the thing is right, of course. I must say we have looked over Easter, and we didn't expect this coming up in the way it's done today. I have no objection to a brother speaking to God's Heavenly Father, according to what he may be asking for. If I was asking God for my daily bread, why not ask him for it as Heavenly Father? That's what the Gospel says. It puts you in the kingdom, Heavenly Father. Father rather puts you in the assembly. But after all, we are in the kingdom, you know. And that's God's name in the kingdom, Heavenly Father.
When Jesus used this expression in Mark 14, he was a
fool. Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Right. And why is he? He was a part of the
disciple.
That was my thought.
Right. But then you see, perforce he must be. Who else was going to join him at that moment? He has a company joining him now that could not join him at that moment.
I was thinking of what's been said in reference to the individual and company. All these expressions seem to give us the tool, don't they? First of all, children, heirs, sons. It's all plural. And I was going to ask you before, in fact, is it not the case that in the all of the epistles where children are mentioned, it's always in the plural, we don't get it in the singular? It's all company-wise, the family.
It's the family, yes. I know we've got into the habit of speaking of a child of God, but Scripture doesn't. Nor does it ever refer distinctly to any saint as a son of God. What we do have the nearest is in Galatians, no longer servant but son. But again, that's characteristic. I think that's important that we should remember that what the son had individually, personally, as he moved about town here, comes to us in the company, the Christian company, to which we belong. Mark, you will realize it by the Spirit, individually, that's why it's here. But we are always bound together in these relationships.
He connects all those who speak with people here. For as many men to put his sons,
yes,
and his children.
That's right. Right.
You use the term saint just now, the term
I have found that, you see, in the singular, as far as the authorized is concerned, Aaron, the saint of the Lord, has given us a distinctive character, though Mr. Darby does render that more in its right way, Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. But similarly, this is where we're speaking, in the way Scripture does speak when we find these things at the earth.
Remember the brother who did some teaching, who was very strong, who would speak of the
Well, perhaps given you one for that word. But I quite agree with what has been said, that these things are put in the plural as connected with the company. And then that connects us, as we have said, with fellowship, joined is with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The remarkable thing is that with the saints of God, who have the spirit of sonship, and who are constantly in the knowledge that we are children of God, bound for the glory in which we are going, yet in the meanwhile, they are suffering in the very same way Christ suffered. Not for him, but suffering with him.
Would you then connect the thought of suffering with the children rather than the
sons? It says so here, I think. Mind you, I think we might find that we are bound together further down again in regard to the revelation that is coming in the glory. But it is connected in that verse with the children. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
There's a wonderful balance of the truth here, isn't there, that if we are brought alongside the Lord into this most intimate address to the Father, Abba, Father, which are the very words that Jesus himself used in Mark, we're also introduced here into a realm of suffering which is more intimate than any other expression of suffering in the scriptures, isn't it? It isn't suffering for him.
That's right.
It isn't suffering on his account. It's suffering with him. And I, for a long while now, rejoice to see that those two intimacies are brought together. That we have this intimate approach to God and made of us children to say, Abba, Father, as sons to say, Abba, Father. But we are also called into the path of suffering with him.
So what does that mean, Mr. Hughes? Does it mean that we are brought into a community of feeling with the Lord?
Of course.
Suffering. Pain by the things that pain him.
I thought if we had the ability to intimately enter into his own feelings, always accepting the fact that he is perfect. His own feelings in relation to his approach to the Father. Mm-hmm. It's also given to us to sympathetically enter into his feelings in relation to conditions around.
Mm-hmm. That's been part of the legacy of sonship.
Yes, it's still the place where he's rejected, isn't it? To suffer with him, sympathetically with him, as having kindred feelings with himself. In relation to all that's around,
you can take the lowest common denominator of it, as illustrated in the case of Lot. It says that Philip vexed his soul with the truthful conversation which around him. That is because he had the word of God in him, which felt all that's about. Isn't that right?
Oh, yes, it's done.
As sons, let it not incur inheritance, so that if we inherit the glory, should we not take part in the other?
Yes, only the inheritance here, as has been pointed out, is connected with the children.
Well, yes, it's the birthday, it's been said. We are born into it. It gives us a right to the inheritance. I was just thinking when you were speaking, Mr. Hughes, that one has at times just tested oneself about this. How much do one really feel out of place in this world?
Well, that's it. I was thinking of several instances in Scripture. Jonathan was grieved when he saw David's place was empty. He was grieved for David, it says. Grieved for David. He wasn't grieved for himself, nor was he grieved exactly about David. But it was for him, as though David wasn't there to fill in the position, but he felt it for him.
It's been said that Jonathan suffered with David, even when he wasn't suffered, yes, with David, when he wasn't prepared to suffer for him. He stayed with his place of empty.
Are these sufferings the sufferings which the Lord appeared in person?
He's groaning in spirit. He's being troubled in spirit. Fortunately, we get so hardened with these evil things that at times they don't affect us, as they ought to do. We hear his name blasphemed. Does it make us shudder? Or does it pass off like water, as we say, up at the back? Do I feel the state of things? I'm sympathetic like some of the things.
This concerns his word and verse. Surely it is a form of belief. Of course, that's what I said.
He groaned in spirit at the what sin had brought him.
Yes,
that's right. If we're honest, we have to admit that very often our feelings are because of the way these things affect us. But when the Lord Jesus bowed, he looked up to heaven and bowed. He was bowing because he felt how things affected God. The reproaches of him that reproached thee have fallen upon me. You get a touch of it in the 17th of 1 Samuel, when David in the valley of Elah said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the armies of the living God?" Generally, the Israelites at that time were feeling the reproach upon themselves, but David was feeling the reproach upon God. And one feels that it would be an exalted view of suffering if we knew more how to suffer in relation to the way things in this world affect God. That's what Jesus did.
Immediately after hearing that Jesus groaned in spirit, we read, which no one could see, we read that Jesus lived, something which everybody could see.
Yes.
There was both that inward feeling and then that outward expression. Is that what you mean?
Sure.
That reference you've called attention to, Mr. Hughes, I think is in the 7th of Mark.
Yes, that's the one I'm speaking of.
Yes. You don't mind me just indicating that?
That's what I'm speaking of.
It was with the man blind and deaf, was it? When he led him out of the city, he looked up to heaven, it says in our translation, sigh, you're quoting the new translation, and groaned.
Exactly.
Toward the end of Mark 7.
Looking up to heaven, he groaned. And
it sounded there as though you were connecting that with the 11th of John.
No, thank you.
Go on, sorry, I stopped you, right?
I was wondering, Mr. T, whether you had the first epistle of John in mind, the third chapter, when you connected suffering with children rather than with sons. Very remarkable there, isn't it? Where you get the verse, "For all good manner of love," immediately the scripture says, "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." So that's a connection with children, isn't it? Is that what you had in mind? In our prison chapter,
but rather had I in mind the joy that one has in a father's love is being the children of God. Of course, that does commend suffering and rejection by the world.
You see, here connects it in verse 18 with the sufferings of this present time. Well, he does say in this counterbalance that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How could we ever feel things where it not as has been said for the divine nature that is there in the life of God, really, the life of Christ that is there? As in the family of his life and of his nature. We have that capability of feeling things as we felt them. As our brothers quoted, the world knoweth us not. It's the same thing in us. It was in him, outside of this world.
Any reason I mentioned that, George, was that when you look down at verse 23, awaiting adoption, a brother seems, in that verse, to present sonship as being at the end of the pathway, doesn't it?
Well, isn't that in relation to the resurrection of the body that is going on, to see it in conformity to Christ?
Is that the glory that shall be revealed in us?
You would say that in this chapter, sonship is not developed. You have the spirit of sonship and the expectation of sonship.
Yes.
We find the full revelation and expression of sonship and in the law of heaven.
Yes. Yes, you get the experience of it too in the midst of this growing creation. Because the remarkable thing is, as we said at the beginning of the reading, with all this wonderful blessing and the consciousness of it in our souls today, here we are in a hostile scene, feeling as we ought to feel as much outside of it morally as Christ was when he was here. That's why you quoted John's epistle.
Well, I just wondered whether Mr. Hughes' emphasis on the dignity of the position is an essential preliminary to entering into this suffering, which is obviously suffering in the steps of the Lord Jesus. But the question of dignity really is a preliminary to the entering into the suffering, is it not?
I think I see three things here that are in order in the scriptures and we can't walk through. First, dignity, then intimacy, and then suffering. I think the thought in verse 14 is dignity. Thought in verse 15 is intimacy, wrapped up in that expression which we have to admit we don't fully understand, Abba Father, but which definitely involves intimacy. I don't think there would be any suffering with Christ unless first we realize the dignity of the position that we have as being here, those that God has in mind to conform to the image of his Son, already given the intimacy of approach to the Father, it's then when those things seem hold of us that we shall begin to have kindred feelings with himself in relating to all that's conquered to the mind of God. And we shall suffer with him.
Is the glory then left to depend upon that state in us?
What's it?
Is the glory then together then to be only realized by certain Christians?
No.
No. No. No. No. No. Let us remember that what we are dealing with here is normal Christianity. Normal for every saint. If my conscience tells me there's something here that I feel I touch very, very people, I can only take it out on the ground of what Mr. Hughes has said, that I very deeply apprehended the privilege and spent time in the presence of God. I was thinking when they spoke of an instance, doesn't he itemize him, of a brother who it had something in his home that rather grieved me when I was there, but I never interfered with people's homes at all. I've no right to do them as a mess. But the next time I went, it had gone. This thing, and if you know it's anything, yes, I said, I do. He said, you know, it was after that meeting in so-and-so, I never mentioned the place. He said, I came home with my soul full of that, and as soon as I got in, he says, this thing just about knocked me down. Then, well, that's the way it works, you see.
Our question, if we use the present day example, the Princess Margaret would understand the greatest suffering of the insults that might be given to the Queen because she realizes her position as being a member of the royal family. And if we understood our position as being children of God, then we should take into account all the present attitude of the world that's contrary to
Princess Margaret not only realizes the position and dignity of a princess, but she loves her mother. And that's why she was really insulted. She was fitted in a way that no ordinary commoner was fitted. She fitted in a royal way, but she fitted in an affectionate way. And I think that's just the point here. There's royalty, if you may so speak, in this dignity, but there's feeling and affection in the intimacy. And if I have those two things operating in my spirit, then I'll suffer with you.
Just one question here. Is this suffering a continual thing, or is pressed upon our spirit more particularly at some time than others?
Well, I think it should be there continuously. The feeling constantly that we are in a hostility.
Well, I suppose the way we're constituted, these divine realities press in upon us more at times, the thought of dignity and intimacy, and I suppose that as that presses upon us, so also the suffering will press upon us, though we're in the midst of a hostile scene.
I think if we're all honest, I'm quite prepared to be honest about it. Even after a week's meetings like this, one begins to feel things that one maybe hadn't been feeling before we got here. All right?
Yes.
Well, that was one of the objects of the meeting. Not one of us would pretend that we've reached to any high standard in these things. All this ministry would help us. Help us to the dignity of the position, help us into the intimacy of the position, and help us as to the testimony of the position. I mean, you've got the same thoughts here, George, that we've so often said together. You've got what is objective and what is subjective and what is practical.
Yes.
And they're all there.
Yes.
And you cannot separate those three phases of the truth.
Would you say further that it's all perfectly demonstrated and vividly so in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ?
I think there really have been connection with the Lord himself. Perhaps on the remote connection with this, we read of him that he began to be heavy.
Well, that perhaps was a particular instance there around the cross that we so little understand was pressing upon his affection. It's rather there to bring out the fact that he was man with all the sensibilities of a man. And about to enter into something, well, we just don't know where to extend.
Perhaps we could choose another verse, couldn't we, in connection with the Lord in dependent manner?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Right.
They have both seen.
Oh, yes. Yes. Well, that would just deal with the particular verse that the other way is done.
Well, yes, that was a particular passage in itself.
I mean, the fact that the Lord himself could say, if it be possible, well, just can't be thinking over that Son of God, accomplishment of the will of the Father, yet saying, if it be possible, nevertheless. I must say, I never venture anything. I feel there's something there that I don't understand.
We can be thankful, whilst sobered by the contemplation of those scriptures, we can be thankful for them, because it indicates to us the depths of feeling in that blessed man's heart. And I think that's what leads us to worship. It does mean, it leads me to such an adoration of his blessed person when I see the deep feelings called forth from his own blessed heart.
It's not those sufferings that we are. It's the sufferings, isn't it, in this pathway, not the sufferings on the cross. No. He only could bear these sufferings. He did bear.
Well, what you are speaking about at the moment may be regarded as the anticipation of the cross, anticipated suffering.
Perhaps using the Old Testament type of Leviticus 2, these would be the sufferings and the other.
Oh, yes, oh, quite.
Right, and would be visible with the other.
We all feel how these things have reached us. Yes.
But there is that which is external, and as you say, that other verses may be quoted. Mr. Joseph quoted one when he looked up to heaven and groaned. And speaking of this intimacy, Turning back for a moment, as has been suggested in the 11th chapter of John, twice there it says the Lord groaned. Twice here it says that we groan. Twice in the fourth of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we groan. And I have noticed at least one picture about these two groans. It was raised another question, by the way, after that meeting. They wanted to know light upon a joy. I can't say much about it apart from this, and I think you'll see it. In verse 23, where we have the first groan, we have the first fruit. In verse 23, where we have the first groan, we have the first fruits of the Spirit waiting for adoption. In the light of that glory to which we are going, that's the first groan. Now that produces a second one, and is in line with the very thing you've been saying, Mr. Hughes, in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's feeling that goes down here. But if I had not the feeling of the glory to which I belong, first of all, I don't think that second groan would escape me down here. And I think you'll find us in the 11th of John and in the 4th of Corinthians, we groan earnestly desiring in relation to the house from heaven, and then we groan because of the state of things down here. There's a little part about it here. We have this wonderful liberty of the Spirit, but I'm very conscious of many weaknesses and infirmities with me. I know the Spirit is just there to help me with it. Because, of course, I am what the previous verses tell me.
To him who hath subjected us, the creature, in hope, is Adam, by the fall. But does it not rather enhance the wisdom of God that he's made us subject to vanity? That by way of contrast, we long for that day of the liberation.
Well, it's been said, I think, in regard to God, who subjected, I believe, the whole creation and all, it would have been unthinkable if the creation had been above its head, that the head was fallen, but the creation was not. And I think there's something in that. I think our brother had that in mind when he referred to it that in the fall of Adam, what else should God do but to subject the creation to vanity over which he had set a cloven head? And it will not be liberated till the creature now is liberated, God represented it in relation to it, which here, of course, is the Christian company. Now, this word in verse 26, I do hope we get some little help on this, because it is what we all stand very in need of in our pathway through this world. We might say when we leave the meetings, well, now here we are facing the difficulties again, we're going back to them. How are we going to meet them? We've learned all this, I hope. I've learned a few things, and I hope we've all learned something here at the meetings. So how are we going to face these difficulties now when we go back? Well, here we are. The Spirit that brings us into all these glorious things is the Spirit that can sustain us in the weaknesses of our body and constant life.
Well, which particular weakness is referred to?
I don't know, it just says our infirmities, our weaknesses.
It says that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Do you think that's the only weakness that's referred to? Or all weakness?
Well, I think it's referring to them all. Till we may get to a pass sometimes in relation to them. There's not knowing just what the will of God is in relation to them.
We might be reduced to weakness one day by something that wouldn't reduce us another day. But whatever the circumstance, and wherever our inabilities seem to crowd in upon us, we have a divine person who is not watching us, but who is joining us.
Yes.
To this very matter, in order to see us through.
This is very touching, by the way, to the new translation, isn't it? Spirit joins.
Very blessed thing, Mr. Tyson.
There's only one other usage we've discovered of that word, joined or held together. It's in the passage you read to us the other night with Martha and Mary. Bid her that she come and help me. The only other time the word is used. To be fair, you see. I'm prepared to do my part, Martha, but I think Mary should do hers. Bid her come and help me. It's actually one coming alongside to help, something like the Paracalios. Indeed, it is the Spirit of God at the Paraclete. Well, yes, quite.
He was in distress. His weakness was he didn't understand the Spirit of God.